Well, would you like to have your Bibles open at the Acts of the Apostles, the passage which we read? And I'm going to just simply concentrate on a couple of verses. The 22nd, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. So if you could have your Bibles open and look at that text. I wanted this morning to just break from the series on Ecclesiastes and try to do something to run into Easter and try to be extremely practical if I can, try to be helpful as we come into this week, which is, you know, like none other, I suppose. It really is. It's a bit like Christmas in many ways. People are very much aware of the Easter events. You'll see posters outside churches, you'll see people giving out flyers in the street. I was in Oxford recently and all sorts of flyers were being given out. You'll see trailers for new films and documentaries about the Easter story being recommended to us. It's true that Easter still has cachet, and that I find quite remarkable. I'm sure you all do, in our age, in our time that we live in, that Easter should still have some cachet is wonderful. And of course, I know that when I use the word story, there are many Christians who balk at the word story, and I can well understand why. Because they think that the Easter story will be dragged into that kind of company of tall stories which people tell about all sorts of things and the rest. But if I can just borrow that word for a moment this morning to hang the message on, I'd like to say that it's a story like none other. We sing the hymn, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." It's an old, old story, but I still think it's the best story that any of us can ever hear. And I'd like the boys and girls to just think this morning, if they would, if you'd look at me and listen to the message. I want to tell you something about the story of Jesus. Of course, it's not a story of fancy. It's not a story of invention. Rather, it's the most vital story. Because if we receive it, it has life-giving power in a way that no other story has. I was told the story of Rapunzel when I was a child, and I loved it. I still rather like the story of Rapunzel. Rapunzel, Rapunzel, let down your golden hair. Maybe that's what attracted me to it. Who knows? But it's a story with no life-giving power. And the story of the gospel is full of power. And it is for this reason that it must be told well. This is my practical recommendation to you all this Easter. It has to be told well. It has to be told accurately. And it must be told with a design to elicit a response. In other words, to try to tell the story, to try to get somewhere. What are you getting at? What is the church getting at when it tells the story of Easter? And for this reason, I'm sure you will all agree, this means there is a heavy responsibility that falls upon all those who are the tellers of that story. And this is why the church often struggles with regard to disseminating the gospel. It struggles, if I can put it this way, to tell the story. Actually, if you think about it, if the church was so good at telling the story, the churches wouldn't be dying, the churches wouldn't be closing, people would be flooding into them, because so many would have gone out from the churches and told the story really well. Now, I can say to you with the utmost confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ lays the highest store on this matter of telling, and I know that because he said to the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts, you can read it later for yourself, it's a favourite verse of mine, Acts 1 verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. That's why no Christian could ever be a Jehovah's Witness. Never. We are not witnesses unto Jehovah. We are witnesses unto Jesus. Of course we are. Because before he ascended to heaven, he said, you shall be my witnesses. And therefore everyone who is a Christian has to think about the fact, am I a witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ? It was his desire that all of his servants, and then naturally the church following behind that, would be witnesses to tell the world about himself. And whatever else our work is in the life of the church, surely our most privileged work is to tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you that it's top of the list. It's number one. And actually, isn't it interesting? It's the very thing that Christians find most difficult to do. Well, this morning, we are grateful, all of us, aren't we? Surely, to those who have told us the story of Jesus. How can you thank them enough? I mean it. How can you thank those people enough? If you thank them all of your life, it would not be enough to thank them for telling you the story of Jesus. I know the one who told me first the story of Jesus, and I'll never forget that person as long as I live. Think about it then this morning as I preach this message and how important it is. Now the question is, how shall I tell it? How should we tell it? Does Scripture give us any indicators? Are there any helps? Yes, of course. And if we wanted to find direction, we could not find a better direction than the text that we have open before us, verse 22. You look at it. This is the first specimen of preaching, if I can put it that way. New Testament preaching. Here is the first specimen. And we notice immediately where Peter begins. You read it for yourself. Fellow Israelites, listen. Well, he's just like me, isn't he? On Sunday mornings, how often do I say, well, listen. Listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Listen. Are you listening? That's what he said. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. Not just a man. A man accredited by God to you, by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you. That's his first point. And if you'd like to turn, I don't often do this, but you can do it. Just turn back to the very first words of Acts chapter 1. You look at it. It's a lovely, lovely opening. You look at it for yourselves. Here is Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, and he takes a retrospective look at his earlier work, namely his Luke's Gospel, and he calls it a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I should say to you, therefore, it is like this, if you want my recommendation. The telling is the telling about what he did and what he taught. You are to tell about his doings. And I'll give you good reason why in a moment. Before you come to his teaching, you need to tell about his doings. The concentration is first of all upon what he did. And this is fundamental to the gospel. In fact, I would say it's fundamental to life. And this you can see is at the very beginning of Peter's sermon. You can see it for yourselves. There it is. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did. It's about what was actually done. And I suppose that if you wanted to impress someone to explore the works, let's say, of Mozart, and they've never heard of Mozart, do you know what you'd do? You'd say, I'll tell you what, listen to the magic flute. This is what he did. And they listen to the magic flute. Or Vivaldi's Four Seasons. Listen to the Four Seasons. Or it could be the piano sonatas by Beethoven. This is what he did. And you're hooked by what he did. Beethoven may have said lots of interesting things, and Mozart, but this is what he did. And when Vivaldi's Four Seasons come up, this is what he did, and you're hooked. You're hooked on the doing, of course you are. The quintessentially English composer, Vaughan Williams, play them The Lark Ascending and say, this is what he did. Never heard of Vaughan Williams before. This is what he did. And you'll probably be hooked. Why do you think the thousands of Japanese tourists turn up in Haworth every year? Do you think they're particularly interested in Haworth or in West Yorkshire? They come because of the Bronte sisters and what they did in their writings. People flock to Liverpool, don't they? Just to look at the house of John Lennon, Paul McCartney, George Harrison, Ringo Starr. Why? Because of what the Beatles did? That's what impresses. And just a few weeks ago, I was again in the National Gallery. I can go there with my eyes closed. I know it so well. And I stand in front of the same paintings, and there is Rembrandt before me, and I'm even fairly sketchy about Rembrandt's life and birth date and death date and so on and so forth. I know quite a bit, but not a lot, but a lot of it's hazy. I'm drawn back to what he did. I can't get it out of my mind. It's so amazing. It's overwhelming. It's staggering. It takes your breath away. And what we might say is that the teaching of Jesus is subordinate in the first place to what he did, to Christ's actions. And you see, this is why many churches, let me tell you, this is a really important point now. Many churches have dropped the miracles of Jesus. They've dropped the supernatural. Don't you worry, this is big now amongst the churches. You'll hear it more and more. That because, you see, in a scientific age, we can't have Jesus as a miracle worker. We can have him as a great teacher, as a great moralist, but we mustn't have him as the one who alters the course of nature. But actually, what we are saying this morning is that what he did in his supernatural powers, he altered the course of nature. The teaching of Jesus applies the actions which he carried out. And so to tell the story, we should first of all at least be willing to tell people to consider the gospel because of what Jesus did. Listen up. The minute I show to anyone who is a lover of Rembrandt, this is what he did, don't you worry, they don't half take notice. Don't they, Liam? They do. Of course they do. Because it's of what he did. And I could understand why you would not listen to the ordinary run-of-the-mill person. I can understand why that. You would do that. Why you wouldn't be interested and you wouldn't be drawn to such a person. But if you look at the text, it says this man is accredited like a diplomat with all of his documents, with all of his accreditations, with all of his qualifications. It's as if the apostle says he's accredited by God. If you're going to listen to anyone, listen to this man, because he can alter the course of nature itself. He's got the power over nature by miracles. What does the text say? Accredited by God to you by miracles. And in our scientific age, am I embarrassed about Jesus and the Gospels and his miracles? I glory in them. They tell me who he was. He altered the natural course of nature, and I'm going to remind you so that none of you forget. Water into wine. Who does this? Flour. Loaves of bread. Fish. Multiplied to feed 5,000 people. This is contrary, friends, to the laws of nature. Am I embarrassed by it? I revel in it. I glory in it. This is what he did. And no one could do this unless God were with him. And unless God was showing his almighty power in him. Think about the disease of leprosy and all of its cruelty. You can still find it in the world today. Well, a man came to Jesus and he was covered with leprosy, presumably from head to foot, his arms and his legs. What a horrible disease. And yet it was as nothing, because the Lord healed that man completely. This is why I just say to you, it's really dangerous for you to acclaim people as healers, as miracle workers. Be on your guard. Think very carefully. But look, I can prove to you something now. It's easy to do it. Do you see why the miracle workers, the bogus miracle workers, do you see why they do it? Because people are still intrigued by what is done. If someone here had the power to do some great miracle and it got out, how many people do you think would pour in here on Sunday mornings? Because they want to come and they want to see what is done. That's the whole point. So God accredited Jesus with the power to do the most extraordinary miracles. Take the blind. It's often said that people say today the thing that they fear most is that they will go blind. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the blind and the mute and the demon-possessed boy. He healed in a moment. These were as nothing at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that on a Sabbath day, his eye fell upon a woman who had been crippled for 18 years, bent over. Well, I don't know what that condition was, some form of extreme osteoporosis or whatever, I don't know. But she couldn't straighten up. He put his hands on her and immediately she was healed. And the accounts just go on and on and on and on. And imagine if you've never come to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never come to love him. You've never come to follow him. Fair enough, you might have rejected me or this church or anyone else. What are we? We're as nothing. But to reject him who is so accredited by God with such qualifications, why on earth would any of you be so cold? I may put it like this. God wishes us to be so impressed by what he did that he gives him such credentials so that we might be stopped to listen then to what he has to say to us. Well, he did enough signs and wonders to keep us going here at this church to talk about and preach about for the rest of this year. He stilled storms. He walked on water. He raised the dead. The New Testament says he raised himself from the dead. And all of this he did to a particular end. He did this to a particular end. Now I say this at this point, it's really important for all of you to remember. The Lord Jesus was not on a mission into this world to make people better from their sicknesses. Otherwise, he'd have hung around. He'd have stayed. He'd have stayed for 70 or 80 years. He'd have spent every day just... And he'd have had enough work, wouldn't he? Of course he would. Just like in our day. There was a profusion of sickness everywhere. But it's isolated. But nevertheless, it's still remarkable. But I'm now going to show you why he did what he did. What the reason was for this doing. And why you must, if you're going to tell the story of Jesus this Easter, you've to start, as it were, with what he did. Because what he did leads to the very thing that God wants from all of us. So here's the Acts of the Apostles. You can just turn back a few more pages and you'll be in John's Gospel. And there's the 20th chapter and the very end of it. So the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And this is always, I think, very helpful for people who get mistaken today by following after churches or individuals who become sort of bogus miracle workers. Forget it. Here is what this is about. Chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So we've only got a limited record. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written, these were recorded, the doings of Jesus, these remarkable miracles, so that you might believe. So if you come to Trinity Evangelical Church, I'm proud to say, at least from my point of view, that we will never, ever, ever depart from the essential gospel of the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be proud to continue to make it known that he walked on water, that he turned water into wine, that he fed 5,000, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. This is what the Apostle Peter is driving at. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you. So if he's accredited to you this morning, young people, why have you rejected him? Why have you rejected him? Why have you turned your back on him? Because do you know, if there was someone here this morning who could do anything near to what Jesus did, you'd all be super impressed and you'd all want to follow him. So here is the account. Boys and girls, he is accredited by the miracles which he performed. If you don't love him and you don't know him today, you've rejected so much evidence that he set forth to persuade you, as John says, to believe in his name. Well, there is something else to be said about what Jesus did. And it's even more important than all the other things that I've mentioned this morning. There are all of his acts of mercy and compassion and love displayed towards those who were needy, to the blind and the sick and the poor and so on and so forth. And all of these demonstrate his divinity. They tell us that he was the divine Son of God. But by his dying, we understand that this is the greatest thing that he ever did. And so, friends, now I'm going to tell you that this is the heart of telling the story. This is at the very heart. This is the hub. So the wheel only goes round with the hub in place. The centre. You've got to have it. It's the centrepiece of all his works, of all the things that he did. Nothing compares with this. Now, surely that tells you something of the great significance of the Christian gospel. Let me reason with you like this. Can you ever speak of someone's death as being wonderful? Who do you know? Maybe at the end of the war, people were saying when Hitler died, well, that's wonderful. But on the whole, whoever says that this is wonderful, whoever speaks about someone's death and says it was perfect, who says this? Whoever says, like I have said myself, this is joy unspeakable. Who says this about someone's death? Just listen to the hymns. This is why I really believe in the hymns. I love the hymns. I can't bring myself to change the old hymns. They're so good. Listen, we sing the song of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. It's one of our favourite hymns. Behold the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's desire, his soul's delight expires in agony. Who writes like this? How willing was Jesus to die, that we rebel sinners might live? The life they could not take away, how ready was Jesus to give? This is writing, this is poetry about his death. And I say to you that hymnology is full of Christ's death. And then if I extend it, look, I go beyond. And I say, what do we do here? Twice every month we meet together around the Lord's table and we break bread and we take the wine, a memorial supper. To do what? To remember his life? No, to remember his death. It focuses upon his death. We rejoice in it. We're overwhelmingly glad in it. There couldn't be so much joy in the heart of any Christian apart from the death of Jesus. Just listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. When we were still powerless, Christ died for us. It's death that's at the heart of his thinking. Listen to him again. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's focusing on what Christ did in his dying. And there's even more. We are justified by his blood, reconciled to God through the death of his son. And it just goes on and on and on and on. I put it to you, nothing in all the scripture, nothing in all the world was ever done like this as an act. His life is everything. Yes, but can I put it to you boldly? His death is even more. Can you tell the story of him who died? Because without it, you haven't got the Easter story. We are reasonably good at what we do because we've honed our skills in whatever field we work in. We get better at it as we go on. Don't you think the church should get better at telling the story of Easter, of what Jesus did? Here's a thought. There's a reason why Christians leave out what Jesus did. You know, when you have a chance to talk to someone about your Christian faith, why don't you talk to them about Christ's death? Why do you leave that bit out? I go to church. I believe in God. I've been a Christian for 25 years. Why do you leave out the thing about his death? I think most Christians know that that's the thing that is most offensive. That's the thing which will make your friends drop you like a stone. It's the message of the cross that Paul says is offensive. And Christians work out quickly that they'll bring offence by mentioning the death of Jesus. And I'll tell you why in a few moments. If you look at the text, which is so helpful, Peter's words, there's something even more astonishing about this death, in that it tells us in the text that it was God's deliberate plan. So Christ's death was nothing if it was an accident, if it was him being in the wrong place at the wrong time. If it was just the evil machinations of the Romans and the Jews, as they conspired, it was nothing. No, it was deliberate. It was purposed. It was planned. It is wonderful. And this should fill us with such joy and with such happiness that God had a plan for our salvation to do something. And that doing of this thing springs, it comes up from a plan. And so his great plan, God's great plan, was for his son to die. He had not devised for him a happy life, whatever a happy life is, whatever we could count as happiness. Instead, it was a plan that was executed in detail to the very last moment to bring about the death of his one and only son. Easter's message must begin, and as it were, must end with what? With this. It must begin with all that Jesus began to do. And then you'll have a message. Whatever else you tell, whatever else you tell, this Easter, tell the story of his death. When you tell the story of his death, listen carefully now, you'll be able to talk about sin. That's a conversation killer. But you see, the minute you mention his death, you'll have to mention sin. Well, you'll have to. You can see now why the churches have moved to only having Jesus as a great teacher. Don't mention what he did. It's embarrassing, the idea that he should do great miracles in our scientific age. It's embarrassing to tell the story of a substitutionary death upon a cross. Just talk about him as a great teacher. No, when we tell very, very competently the story of his death, we shall talk of sin. And we shall talk of God's holiness. And of God's wrath. And of God's judgment. And we shall talk of his love. And of his grace. And of his pardon. And of his forgiveness. Of our guilt. And cleansed consciences. And being right with God as I prayed this morning. In other words, the teaching will follow as we begin to tell the story with enthusiasm of what he did. Can you go inspired into Easter? It's part of my design this morning. Can you still be inspired after 10 years of being a Christian to tell people, or are you not quite as inspired anymore? Can you be inspired after 25 years? Gets hard to be inspired, you know, when you're as long in the tooth as I am, after something like 40 years. But once you stop and you consider the story of Jesus, you cannot help but catch the bug, and you are inspired to tell it all over again. I'm nearly done. Well done for the boys and girls. Just look for a moment at the 37th verse. This is the impact of the story. The hearers will be cut to the heart, verse 37, or pricked in their hearts. You see, the idea is to wound. Say, oh no, we don't want Christianity that wounds people. Ah, but you see, the preaching is first of all not to heal, but to cut. Nobody ever needed healing. I never heard one of my children or grandchildren come to me and say, can I have an elastoplast on something? Well, maybe sometimes. Can I have an elastoplast on something where there is no wound? No, usually it's because there is a wound. I need to be healed. That's the point. Yes. And so what the Apostle Peter does, he cuts them, he pricks them in their hearts. And it is, of course, the wounded who may be healed. And this morning, those of you who are not healed at the end, by the grace of God, you consider yourselves to have no wound. I wonder if I went round all of you and I met you one by one and I went systematically and I came to you and I said to you, do you have the wound of sin? I wonder how many of you would dare deliberately to say to me, I have got no wound of sin. The minute that you acknowledge that you have one, then you need healing. And because Jesus, in his life, has shown to us what he can do to heal, as it were, externally, and by his death upon the cross, what he can do to heal our souls, then I can point you to him. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter does. And I say this, how often is this approach rejected by Christians when they're witnessing, or by churches when they're bringing the gospel? Don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. So when you're telling the story to a friend, don't forget to tell them about sin. Well, how will they need a saviour? What are you going to do? How will you introduce the saviour if you have not introduced the concept of sin?
You can't preach a healing gospel
where there is no wound. Telling the story of Jesus, of his cross, wounds. Really quickly, how does it wound? It wounds your pride. Of course it does. You're not good. Well, you thought you were good, but the cross now tells me you're not good. And you're nowhere near good enough for God. And it wounds us in our arrogance. And it touches on the question of our unbelief. When we tell people about what was done in the death of Jesus, then by the grace of God we may find that some are cut to the heart and they come to the Saviour. And anybody in this room who has come to know Christ in this church has come to know Christ because they were cut to their heart. And then they ran to the Saviour, who with open arms welcomed them as his own child. Can you read the text, the 37th, for yourself? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Right. If you haven't looked at me very much this morning, you can look at me now. So I'll look round. You can all look at me. It's not difficult. Can't you say, "What shall we do? What shall I do?" Can't you just say that? "What shall I do?" Just like they did. Or aren't you cut to the heart? Don't you see your sin? Don't you see your condition before God? Don't you see what God will bring upon you at the day of judgment? You should tremble and you should say, "What shall I do?" Well, you know what to do. Go to the one who has done everything for you and believe in him and trust him with your life. Come and repent. You come and repent. Not somebody for you, but you come and repent. Just as Peter said, repent of sin. Come to the Saviour. Put your faith in him. Believe in him. And just as he did in the past, he saved people. He saves people in exactly the same way today. I'm not very good at telling the story of Easter, the story of Jesus. I've always lamented it all of my Christian life. I've been a poor storyteller. I must say that. Because I think if I'd have been a better storyteller, more people would have come perhaps to the Saviour. Well, we could pray that God will make this church, us as individuals, better storytellers of what Jesus has done. May Easter this year bring up to our minds new and wonderful things of what Jesus has done, and may we, by the grace of God, be able to convey it to others. God bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.
258.
He loved it from me.
Thank you for all of your work, your merits, the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ and that great act of love at Calvary. We thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to tell that story as we come into this Easter period. May the young people and those who join them on this trip tonight and into the next days, may they have much to talk about of the story of Jesus. Lord, prosper all that is done now in your name and go before us and help us, we ask you, as we give you our thanksgiving and praise, as we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask it all for his sake. Amen. Amen.